Turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 23 this morning. If you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find Jeremiah 23 on page 773. I'll start reading in verse 9 this morning, but before I do, I'd like to lead you in prayer and then say a couple of words before I read. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you are such a generous God, and in so many ways that generosity is apparent to us. All one needs to do is look outside and see the beauty of spring. Father, we ask that you'll impress upon us the goodness that you show to us, not just in the turning of the seasons, but also in the turning of our hearts toward you. Thank you so much that you raised us from our spiritual death, that you breached the chasm that stood between us, that you brought us to yourself and indeed brought us to your table, that we might enjoy from your table the goods and the graces as sons and daughters of the Most High. Father, you are so good and you are good to us. Bless us as we feast upon your word today, whether we sing it, we hear it read, or proclaimed. Bless us by it, and cause us to grow up in the Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his precious name. Amen. You may or may not be aware of it, but Jeremiah 22 and Jeremiah 23 are two texts that we're supposed to compare with one another. In chapter 22, you had a bad king. And when you have a bad king, you have a sick nation. But chapter 23, you don't have a bad king. You actually have two offices mentioned, but only one dealt with in detail. The two offices that are mentioned are prophet and priest. The priests are, well, they're mentioned, but they recede into the background. It's the prophet who stands out. And when you have a prophet that's bad, you don't just have a sick nation. You have a nation that's moving from sickness to death. Because when you have a prophet that's a bad prophet, well, you have a nation lacking in truth. And that's what we're going to find today as we open God's Word to Jeremiah 23. We're going to find that God is dealing with his prophets. So I want to give you the breakdown of this passage because there's a lot here. I'm not necessarily going to follow the outline that I give you now, but it will help you to hear it. So let me give you what it is that we're about to hear. Verses 9 through 12. You find that the land is full of adulterers. 13 through 15, the prophets are apostate. The prophets are apostate. And probably the reason why you have a land full of adulterers is because you have a land full of apostates. And then in verses 16 through 22, you have prophets who utter their own words. Utter their own words. In 23 through 32, you have a comparison between God's word and the prophet's words. And then in 33 through 40, you have God saying to the prophet, "Do not presume to know what I have said if you're not going to listen to me, if you've not stood in the counsel of the Lord." Okay? So that's a breakdown of the passage. Let me read through it. And let me remind you as I do, as I start in verse 9, that this is the word of the living God. And that means that it is a word that is effective. The great thing about the word of God is that it has a way of getting into us. And it has a way of dividing bone and marrow and soul and spirit. What the writer of Hebrews meant by that is that God does his work in us. He either hardens us to his word or he opens our heart to it. It's living, it's active, it's his word. Give your ear to it this morning. Concerning the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. Because of the curse, the land mourns, and the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil, and their might is not right. Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found their evil, declares the Lord. Therefore, their way shall be to them like slippery paths in the darkness, into which they shall be driven and fall. For I shall bring disaster upon them in the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. In the prophets of Samaria, I saw an unsavory thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. But in the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with bitter food and give them poisoned water to drink. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has gone out into all the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days you will understand it clearly. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. When one of his people or a prophet or a priest asks you, what is the burden of the Lord? You shall say to them, you are the burden, and I will cast you off, declares the Lord. And as for the prophet, priest, or one of the people who says, the burden of the Lord, I will punish that man and his household. Thus shall you say, everyone to his neighbor and everyone to his brother, what has the Lord answered? Or what has the Lord spoken? But the burden of the Lord you shall mention no more. For the burden is every man's own word. And you pervert the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus you shall say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you? Or what has the Lord spoken? But if you say, the burden of the Lord, thus says the Lord, because you have said these words, the burden of the Lord, when I sent you saying, you shall not say the burden of the Lord, therefore behold, I will surely lift you up and cast you away from my presence, you and the city that I gave to you and your fathers. And I will bring upon you everlasting reproach and perpetual shame, which shall not be forgotten. You ever watched a diet commercial? And having watched it, you thought to yourself, that is too good to be true. You know, they'll say things like this. They'll say, you can eat whatever you want so long as you take this supplement, you will lose the weight, fall right off of you. Or they'll say something like this. They'll say, permanent weight loss. Well, some of us are going to say, you know what? That's just too good to be true, and we're going to turn the channel. Others are going to say, I wonder. But how do I know? And so what you do is you go to a standard. And one of the standards that you might go to is the Federal Trade Commission, right? They're supposed to protect you from fraud. And they have on their website this little list. It's called the 7 Gut Check Claims. And the 7 gut check claims are 7 red flags that any weight loss commercial has that ought to give you pause because they're not true. Now think about that for just a minute. It makes sense, doesn't it? You find a standard, somebody who's checked into the claims, somebody who knows the science of weight loss, somebody who knows the nutrition behind weight loss. And you go to them and you check up with them. And you find out that yes, that commercial is too good to be true and I'm not going to invest the money. But what if you watch the commercial and then you go to the experts and the experts say the same thing as the commercial? In other words, what happens when the standard bearer begins to lie? What happens when the Trade Commission says, oh yes, it will be permanent weight loss, or oh yes, eat whatever you want so long as you take the supplement, it'll be fine, you'll lose the weight? The standard bearer has become a liar, and you can no longer trust the standard bearer. I want you to think about that for a minute, because that is exactly what was happening in Israel. That was exactly what was happening in our text. The standard bearers, the prophets, had become liars. I want you to think for a minute about the prophets, because this is a significant thing. Oftentimes I think we think about the prophets in a general fashion, that yes, indeed, they are prophets, they proclaim the word of God. But there's something about the prophet of the Old Testament that we have to understand, that we can't pass over. And if we do, we will not understand the depth of what is being said here. I want you to think about a story that we find in 2 Kings chapter 4. You remember, it's the story of Elisha You remember what he did to the Shunammite woman? He said to his servant Gehazi one day when she was... Elijah was a strange bird. You know, the woman, the Shunammite woman who had made him the upper room so that he could stay in it on his way by, she was standing at the door, or at least the text appears to say that she was standing at the door. And yet, Elisha doesn't address her directly. He seems to address Gehazi. Gehazi, what shall we do for this Shunammite woman? And they have this discussion apparently right in front of her. And the story ends up with Gehazi saying, well, she doesn't have a son. Ah, Elisha says, yes, 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 you shall have a child. And she has this child, she has this son. And you remember what happens to the son? He's out with his father in the field and he says, my head, my head, and then he dies. And the Shunammite woman makes her way to the prophet of God. And remember, Elisha says to his servant, go and meet with the woman. I think that's the Shunammite woman. Go and meet with her. And Gehazi says, what's the problem? And she pushes him out of the way and she goes to the prophet. And he, do you remember what the prophet says? He says this. He says, let her come to me. The Lord has hidden it from me. And we don't think much of that. We think to ourselves, of course the Lord has hidden it from the prophet. The Lord is omniscient. The Lord is all-knowing, right? Why would he share it with the prophet? And yet, the significance of that is only understood in light of a passage from Amos chapter 3, verse 7. And listen to what it says. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. In other words, the prophets enjoyed an intimacy with God unlike any other Old Testament figure. You ever wonder why it says in Acts chapter 2 that all kinds of people, young and old and boys and girls and all different sorts of figures will be prophets and who will do miracles and those sorts of things when the Spirit descends upon them? You ever wonder why? Some people come away going, well, I think that means that I'm supposed to prophesy or somebody's supposed to prophesy in all of this. And the answer is no. The answer is Acts chapter 2, when it compares the New Testament believer to the prophet of God, it's saying this, that we will enjoy the intimacy with God only shared by the prophet of God in ancient times. There was an intimacy between God and his prophets in the Old Testament that was enjoyed by no one else. Jeremiah 23 says that these prophets are ungodly, they are not upright, they're even evil. Amos describes for us the situation. Amos describes what's happening in Jeremiah 23. Listen to what he says. This is in chapter 8 and verse 11. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. There will be a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And I want you to understand something. Our text is descriptive of a famine of God's word. That's what we find here in this text. A famine. Now I want us to think about that famine for just a minute. I want us to think about it for more than a minute. I won't say that. I want us to think about several things related to the famine of God's word. And I want us to close out by thinking about the solution to the famine. So let's get started. And the first thing I want us to think about is the instrument in this famine. The instrument that is key in this famine. Now you can already guess what I'm going to say. It's the false prophet. They're an important part of this famine of the word. They're not the only part of it, of course. I mean, think of it. There are kings that are involved, and kings are supposed to write down the word of God. They're supposed to read it daily. They're supposed to make judgments based upon it. And when they don't do that, well, the nation gets sick. And so a famine of the word is not only found at its root cause in the prophets, but it's also found in the kings, but it's also found in the people. I mean, think about it. When the people don't hear God's word, it's interesting. It's a very interesting thing. We oftentimes think about the mainline churches as having a top-down problem, but it's interesting. Years ago, I read a paper from a man who demonstrated that some of the problems in some of the mainline churches were not top-down problems. Some of them obviously were, but not all of them. Some of them were grassroots problems. In other words, some of them resulted because the people of God didn't hear the word of God. And then what happened was the pastors and the courts began to change what they had previously said to accommodate the wishes of the people. So prophets aren't the only problem. People are the problem as well. But I want to tell you something. According to this text, prophets are key. The prophet of God in the Old Testament was vital to this problem of there being a famine of God's word. So let's think about this. What was it, at least, what does the text tell us about the prophet being an instrument or a key instrument in bringing about a famine like this one? Well, the first thing is this. We find that a false prophet was not briefed. He was not briefed by God. Jeremiah says so. Verse 18. Notice what it says. Who among you has stood in my counsel? That's the question. Who has stood in the Lord's counsel and so been briefed by me? That's the question he asks. You know, I enjoy listening to Dana Perino, and I enjoy listening to her because she was the press secretary for the younger Bush, and she's such a candid figure. She'll tell stories about those days. And she told one story where she woke up early in the morning to a phone call, and she gave an answer, and she immediately thought she was going to be fired, because after she gave this statement to the press on the phone in her tired state, she wasn't sure that she had given the right thing. But she also told this story. She said, there were times when I stood up in front of that press corps, and she said, I wasn't adequately briefed. And she said, in times like that, I went to the president. I went to the president himself, and I said, if you're going to send me out there in front of those wolves, you're going to tell me what exactly I need to say. Because I don't know what to say. I wasn't briefed. Imagine being sent out there with nothing. But you see, the false prophet couldn't imagine that, because the false prophet always had something to say. The false prophet spoke not because he had been briefed by the Lord, but God says this, God says they spoke out of their own mind, out of their own heart, out of their own imagination. It's interesting, verse 22 says, had they been in my counsel, they would have known what to say, and they would have proclaimed the Lord. And as it is, verse 20, notice this, it's interesting. God says, I will accomplish all that is in my heart. It's interesting. The false prophet speaks out of his heart, and he speaks vain things, things that are of his own imagination. But then the prophet says this, God will accomplish all that is in his heart. Isn't that interesting? I want you to understand something. This is a lesson to us. When we think about this aspect, there's a great difference between, and this is the thing that our culture struggles with, and I'm going to tell you something that's not just true for the prophet of God, but it's an application for all of us, because it's where we are as a culture. There's a great difference between being true to oneself, because that's the way we talk about truth today. I'm going to be true to myself. There's a great difference between that and being true. Because being true may mean that What you say that is true to yourself is a lie. And you see, that's where we are as a nation. Where we are as a nation is so subjective, so, can I say it? I mean, it's so often used in the media today, so existential. I want you to know something, though. Think about Pasher. It's easy for us to think about Pasher and think about him being a liar and a cheat and a deceiver, but I want you to think about it. Pasher may well have believed what he said. Pasher may well have believed that despite all signs, God was going to bring peace and prosperity upon the land, and that Jeremiah had to be punished. He may well have believed it. He may well have been true to himself, but he wasn't true. He wasn't true. So that's the first thing. When we think about the instrument of this, the prophet, he wasn't briefed. But secondly, notice this, he wasn't sent either. He wasn't sent. Verse 21, I did not send them, said God. I want you to listen to this, though. This is interesting. He says, I didn't send them, but they ran. I didn't send them, but they ran anyway. And notice this. This is interesting. Go back to verse 10. Verse 10 says, their course was evil. The word course is the word for running. Their running was evil. God says, I didn't send them, but they ran anyway. Verse 10 says, their running was evil. And then this, verse 11. In my house, I have found their evil. He's speaking to the church underage. They were not in my council. They were not briefed by me. I did not send them. They ran anyway. Their running was evil, and they ran straight into the church. And they started to speak their own imagination. They started to speak their own heart. You know, the New Testament often reminds us of this very thing. You know, there are always people who come from the outside and try to devour the church. We're well aware of that. But remember what Paul said to the Ephesian elders. He said, there are those who are within you who rise up, who are wolves in sheep's clothing, and they seek to devour the flock. And yet they've not been sent. There's a third thing that we have to realize, and it's this. They've not been given a message. They've not been given a message. Verse 16. They speak visions, not from the mouth of the Lord, but from their own heart. Not from their God, but from themselves. You know, it's interesting. Here we have what is really a call to obey the word. And yet, they're not interested in the word. And I think the interesting thing is that when we make the parallel with today, we think about it like this. We think about the charismatic church. That's an easy one, isn't it? I mean, for all of us. We oftentimes think about the Word Faith Church, the church that, yes, has the scriptures and pays respect to them, but there are the ideas of continuing revelations that are always alive and well in that segment of evangelicalism. And so you have the words of prophecy, the words of wisdom, those kinds of things that are always being offered. And we have a typical tendency as Reformed people to think about those kind of people, but I want you to think a little closer to home, because it's easy to say, well, that's them out there. But what about us? What about us? You see, we could make the application that Yes, the Word tells us to do something. The Word is very clear about what it says. But there are reasons why I don't have to obey that Word. I can do something else instead. I reason, for instance, that I shouldn't have to be able to do that, or I shouldn't have to do that because of X, Y, or Z. And so that rationale enables me to get out from the Word. I'll tell you one of the things that Reformed people who love the Scriptures are really good at. Confronting people. You know, Matthew 18 is very clear. If your brother sins against you, you go and you talk to him. But then what happens is you think about all the reasons why I don't have to do that. And yet the Scriptures are very clear. This is what you have to do. And yet you say, I don't have to do that because I got all these justifications. And that's a little closer to home. And we ought to be careful not to be like the prophets and so run when we don't have the words of the Lord in hand. Well, that's the prophet. The prophets are problematic in ancient Israel. But secondly, what is the cause of this famine? What's the cause of the famine? Well, I want to give you three things. I'm sure there are more than three things that are listed here, but there are at least the three things that I'm going to mention to you. First of all, there's a false view of God at root here, and that's in verses 23 through 25. God is distant and far away. That's the idea. That's the thought. God is distant and far away. Remember what James 5:9 says. James 5:9 says that the judge is at the door. Now, why does James say that? James says that because he says this. He says, you wouldn't be treating others in the church the way you are if you knew the Lord was standing at the door. Why? Because when the judge is at the door, you know that he can hear you. And if he hears you, well, you wouldn't want him to hear you if you were behaving badly. But you see, these false prophets did not believe that God was at the door. They believed that he was distant, that he was far away, that he was out of earshot, and that they could say anything they want. At least that's the way they acted. And so what did they do? They acted autonomously. They acted authoritatively, and yet autonomously. In other words, if they didn't know the answer, they just made it up. And the question is, if you knew he was listening, would you? And you see, what God is saying is, guess what? He is listening. And look at verse 25. This is great. I hear the prophets lying. And so there's a false view of God at root. At least practically. You might have said to them, look, you prophets of God, do you believe that God is omniscient? Do you believe he's omnipresent? And they may well have said to you, oh, yes, we do. But you see, practically, you see, the practicality of it comes for all of us in these sorts of ways. For instance, when we ask ourselves, do we believe that God is a prayer-hearing God? Yes. And one of the things that the atheist that's characteristic of him is that he doesn't believe in God, and so he believes prayers are worthless. But you see, the practical atheist can also be a professing Christian. Why? Because he doesn't pray. He's prayerless. And that's the idea. Here are people who would profess the omniscience and the omnipresence of God, and yet act as if he's not at the door. So a false view of God is at the root here. But secondly, a false view of the Word is here as well. And if you look in the latter part of our text, verses 33 through 40, this is this long section where God is saying this, the burden of the Lord, the burden of the Lord. What he's saying is, and if you summarize it, it'll summarize like this, do not presume to know the burden of the Lord and so speak it. Because you don't. That's what he's saying. That's the idea there in that portion of Scripture. But God says this, and don't you love this? This is in verse 28. He says, this is, some of this is actually just hilarious if it wasn't so sad. He says, tell the person who has the dream, tell the dream. Go ahead, tell them. Tell them to tell the dream. But let the one who has the truth proclaim it. And then he says this, what does straw? Now, straw here means artifacts of animal fodder. Chaff. What does chaff have to do with wheat? And you get the idea. The dream is the chaff, and the word of God is the wheat. And so he says, let him go. Let him go, let him tell it. Why would he say that? He says that because the godly can tell the difference. The godly can tell the difference. The godly can tell the difference between behaviors and words and those sorts of things. They know. The godly aren't stupid. The godly have the Spirit of God in them and are able to understand when something's false. You know, it's interesting. I'll give you an interesting illustration that I've always thought about with regard to something like this. In a church I served elsewhere, we decided that we were going to read through the Apostolic Fathers in our church school class. The Apostolic Fathers are the letters of Barnabas and 1 Clement and 2 Clement, those kinds of letters that come out of the early church, but they're after the apostolic period. They're not apostles. And a friend who was in that church school class came up to me after several weeks of that class, and he said this to me. He said, you know, Pastor, he said, one of the things that strikes me about reading this book is this. It doesn't feel like the Word of God. And I said to him, I want you to understand something. That feeling is this. The Spirit is not bearing witness with your heart that this is the Word of God. You see, the Spirit bears witness in our hearts that the Word of God is the Word of God. And that lack, that emptiness that you're experiencing, is the Spirit teaching you that? And so he says, let him tell the dream. The godly will know. Now I want you to understand something. This is not an issue of personality or style. I'll tell you what this is. In fact, God, through his prophet, tells us what it is. He says, the word is like fire. He says, it's like a hammer that can break rock. And in Ezekiel 36:26, you know what he says? He says that the rock is the stone of our heart. God's word is like a hammer that can break that stony heart and bring about a heart of flesh such that we recognize it is what God says it is, his word. And then there's a false view of man. The false prophet cares very little about the people of God. He's out for personal gain. He cares for gain. He cares for power. But I'll tell you what he's not concerned with. He's not concerned with the glory of God. He's not concerned to reconcile God to sinners. He's not concerned with repentance, not in his life or in those he speaks to. In fact, he despises repentance. How do we know that he despises repentance? Because God tells us. He says he'll go to people who despise the word of God and he says to them, oh, it'll be well with you. That's a despising of repentance. If you go to people who despise God, who despise the word, and you tell them it will be well with them, that's a despising of repentance, both in the prophet and in the people. And of course, the result of all of this is just absolutely terrible, and it does have results. The results are that evildoers are emboldened, verse 14, and ungodliness spreads throughout the land. Now, all of that's just really, really sad. But what's the solution? And the solution is, I think, very, very striking. Go back to the beginning of Jeremiah. Go back to verses 9 through 11. I want to suggest something to you. I want to suggest that there's fuzziness in verses 9 through 11. Now, how can I help you to see the fuzziness? Well, the fuzziness comes out when you ask the question, who is the speaker? Is it Jeremiah or is it God? Now, why do I say that? Well, ask the question right in the beginning, who is me? Who is me? Who is my? My heart is broken within me. Who is the my and who is the me? Is it the Lord? Because you could say that, because right at the end of the section, verse 11, it says, declares the Lord. So the me and the my are the Lord. Or is it the prophet? If you say it's the prophet, look at verse 9. The ending of verse 9, he says, I am like this because of the Lord and because of his holy words. Well, that could fit the prophet. So who is the me and who is the my? Is it God? It could be. Or is it the prophet? It could be. Now think about this question. When he says in verse 11, even in my house, whose house? Is it Jeremiah's house? Or is it God's house? You'd think it's God's house. But judging from verse 9, it seems like Jeremiah is the one talking here. I want to suggest to you that there is an intentional ambiguity here. There's an intentional ambiguity in verses 9 through 11. There is a blending of God and the prophet together in such a way that you can't really pull the strands without unraveling the whole. Why is that? Well, I want you to understand that we are being taught here something about God and his Son, the mediator, of which Jeremiah is a type. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Jeremiah is obviously a true prophet. He stands over against the prophets of whom he is speaking, and so it's a contrast. But I want you to think about this. Think about the contrast, if you will. What made Jeremiah a true prophet? Well, first of all, he stood in the counsel of the Lord, and he received a message from the Lord. If you were to go back to chapter 1 and verses 9 through 10, you will see that. You will see that he was in the presence of God and received a word from God. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And this is what he said to him. He put this message in his mouth. And then he was sent. If you look at verse 6 of chapter 1, notice what it says. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say you are only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go. So Jeremiah is in the presence of the Lord. He stood in the counsel of the Lord. He was given a message, and he was sent. He is a type of someone else. In other words, we're supposed to look at him and see through him to someone else. Because he's not God's son, and he's not a perfect prophet. But he approximates someone else. And the question is, who is that someone else? Who does he approximate? Who does he cast us forward to see? And the answer to that, I already gave to you, is the Son. Now I want you to go to John's Gospel with me for a minute. Go to John's Gospel. Go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I want you to see this. If you use the chair Bible, you'll find John chapter 1 on page 1053. Page 1053. Now remember, The prophet, the true prophet, is in the council of the Lord. He's in his presence. But not only that, he receives a message from him and he's sent. Now, check out 1:18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, who is the only God who is at the Father's side? It's Jesus. And then it goes on to say this: he has made the Father known. Now think about that for just a minute. He's in the council of the Lord and he has a message and he explains and explicates that message. He explains the Father to us. But I want you to go forward to chapter 8 for just a minute. Chapter 8, and look at verse 38 for a minute. Look at what Jesus says. He says, I speak of what I've seen with my Father, and you do what you've heard from your Father. And then go to 12:49. 12:49. Jesus says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a command what to say and what to speak. And you know, the interesting thing is, and you don't have to go here, but if you just jot down 1 John 4:14, it says this, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. What we find is this: we find that Jesus is this truest of prophets. He was in the council of the Lord. Yes, in the Lord's bosom. In fact, he is the second person of the Godhead. He has a message and he was sent. Now I want you to think about that. Remember the ambiguity that we talked about? Remember the intentional ambiguity of the prophet and God? Are they the same? Are they different? Remember what John 10:30 says. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. You see that intentional ambiguity of, do we have two people speaking here or what? A prophet and God? We understand now that the Father and Son, though two persons, are one God. It helps us to see into the intentional ambiguity. And yet, what else we can... The beautiful thing is, when we think about all that's gone on here, we see the pastoral implications of this, don't we? The Son weeps for Israel. Why? Because of their disobedience to the Word. And when Jesus found evil ware in the temple, what did he do? He cleansed the temple. He's near. Romans 10 tells us that. He's near. He hears. He speaks through his ministers. And he still uses his word like a hammer that breaks the rock of the heart such that it becomes flesh. This is the God we serve. This is the God who demonstrated in these Old Testament pages our need for the promise that culminates in the Son, prefigured in the prophet Jeremiah. When you read a section of Scripture like this, you can come away thinking to yourself, oh, it must have been horrible back in those days. And yet, even in those days, there is this beautiful picture of the Son who redeems. And the beautiful thing about it is this: he's our Redeemer. I wish that I could express that with more joy and enthusiasm than I am. But he is our Redeemer. Praise him. Father in heaven, we thank you. We certainly praise you for the Son. Thank you for sending him with a message, with an explanation, with an exegesis of who you are. Bless us, Lord, in his gospel. And thank you, Father, that he is indeed true. We pray these things in his blessed name. Amen.